Thanks, team, for leading us this morning. A welcome again to you. Maybe you're visiting here from somewhere else in our beautiful country. Just a special welcome to you. My name is Keith, and I'm the lead pastor here. And I have a real special opportunity to welcome up my lead pastor of the church that I was that I came from in North Vancouver. Mark Peters is the lead pastor there. And I was saying before to the team that everything that I have not learned yet, it's because I didn't pay attention to this guy when I was there. Mark gave me a call a number of months ago, and he said, "Keith, I'm taking a holiday this summer, and I want to come up to Kelowna and help you coach Flow Soccer Camp, along with his son, Luke." It's a picture of the kind of guy and leader that Mark is. And so then I thought, okay, great. Well, you're going to be here on a Sunday, right, Mark? And so I thought, you know, the first day of your holiday, a blessing to you, you get to preach.
Amen.
And so I'm thankful for Mark, and so I'll turn it over to him as he preaches the word for us
this
morning.
Thanks, Keith. So I want to say a huge good morning to Mission Creek Alliance Church. As Keith said, my name's Mark, and we had the privilege of working together for about 6 years at North Shore Alliance. I remember the day that Keith and Gina told us that they were considering leaving North Shore Alliance and possibly coming here to Mission Creek. And so we talked through and prayed through the possibility of them being called, and sure enough, your church called Keith and Gina, and they left. And as much as Naomi and I were excited for Keith and Gina, there was this deep sense of loss at the same time. And to be fair, we were really grieving the loss of Gina, not Keith. But you all know Gina, so I don't need to say more. Keith is, I love Keith. I loved working with him. He's a great pastor. He has a deep love for God and for people. God has given him a very fine mind for Bible and theology. He's a visionary leader. There is so much to commend. But did you also know that there's a shadow side to Keith? Have you all figured this out yet? Let me share one quick story. April 1st, 2011, it was a Sunday morning. It was 9 a.m. Our worship service was in full swing. And as the worship team was bringing our wonderful singing time to a close, Keith grabbed the mic and he went up on stage because he was emceeing that morning. Keith's job was to pray. After praying, he'd give a few announcements. Then he'd turn it over to me because I was on to preach from the Word that morning. So Keith got up and he prayed this beautiful prayer, this Spirit-anointed prayer. And when he was done, he launched into his first announcement. But partway through his first announcement, we had an usher that came from the back, marched all the way down the aisle, up the stage, and handed Pastor Keith a note. He opened the note and read it silently. And after reading it, he said to the congregation, "I have bad news. One of the cars in our parking lot has been broken into. A window has been smashed in. The car alarm is going off. And I'm going to read you the license plate number so that the owner of the vehicle can go and deal with the mess." And he starts to read out the license plate number, 349JMK. I'm sitting right over here in the front row, and I realize that's my car. And so I kind of wave at Keith to get his attention, and I mouth the words, "That's my car." And Pastor Keith grabs the mic and says, "Oh no, it's Pastor Mark's car." And this collective groan goes up in the congregation. And Keith says, "Mark, do you want to go look at your car?" And I'm thinking, I got to get up and preach in 30 seconds. I don't have time for this. And so my chairman of the board was two rows behind me. He runs down the aisle, taps me on the shoulder. I hand him my keys. Brad runs up the aisle. But just before he got out of the sanctuary, Pastor Keith uttered the following two words, "April Fools." I hate to admit it, but it was one of Keith's finest pastoral moments at our church. It was right up there with flooding our baptismal tank twice. Keith and Gina are such dear friends. And since the moment they sensed a call to come here to Mission Creek Alliance, your congregation has become dear to me. And so every time I think about Keith and Gina. I pray for them and their family, and I pray for all of you that you would know the fullness of God's blessing and that God would use you to draw other people to Jesus. So it's a privilege to be with you here this morning. Luke and I are really looking forward to helping volunteer at the Flow Soccer Camp. A couple weeks ago, we were running our own Flow Soccer Camp. And during one of the halftime talks, I had a group of 8-year-old boys, and they were wild with energy, but a lot of fun. And we sort of had a halftime talk, and the conversation that we were having was all about joy, the joy that God can give. And so I asked my boys, half of which were Christian, half of which weren't, you know, what's something that God might give you that might produce joy in you? And again, they're 8-year-old boys, so they start off with all the silly things. But over time, they settled down, and one boy threw up his hand and said, well, God gives us eternal life in heaven. That gives me joy. And the moment he'd finished talking, another boy across the circle threw up his hand, and he said, how do we even know that heaven is real? Isn't that a great question? And so I said to this boy, I said, that's the very reason why God sent his son Jesus to come to this earth, to show us who the Father is, to remind us that we're deeply loved, and to show us a way that life now is fantastic and filled with joy, but a life that continues after we breathe our last. I suspect a number of your kids or grandkids are going to be attending Flow, and probably some of your neighbors or your kids' classmates. I want to encourage you, be praying this week, every day, for the coaches and leaders and kids, that God would open their hearts. I believe that God moves in the response to his people praying. This morning, I'm going to preach a message taken from a series that we've been preaching at my church this summer. It's called The Jesus Way. Jesus once said, John 14:6, I am the way. And this statement, which is a metaphor, is meant to prompt the question, the way to where? Or the way to what? Jesus not only provides the way to eternal life, but he also shows us the way to live. Jesus' way is the way that leads to satisfaction, to joy, to wholeness, to healing. And so each Sunday, what we've been doing is we've been looking at various characters from the scriptures, and we've been considering their life and asking the question, did the way that they live align with the way of Jesus? And does our life align with the way of Jesus? And this morning, I want to bring your attention to the life of Moses. And I'm going to begin with a general question. What do we know about Moses? Well, we know that Moses was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that during a time of extended famine, Jacob picked up his large extended family and they moved to Egypt. And over time, his large family got bigger and bigger and bigger. And after 400 years within the borders of Egypt, really, Jacob's family became a nation within a nation, the nation of Israel. And they became so numerous that Pharaoh looked at this nation within his nation and he was afraid. What if they realize how big and strong they are? What if they turn on us? And so he instituted statewide policies that made slaves of the entire Jewish people. And later his fear ramped up and he gave orders that amounted to genocide. We know that Moses was born to Jewish slaves in Egypt, but through a miraculous turn of events, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and he grew up in the royal household. Now, I suspect those of you who know the Moses story, if I asked you to pick one word to describe Moses, probably many of you would use the word leader. Moses was a leader. His activities included things like communicating vision and strategic planning, resolving conflicts, making difficult decisions, all the things that leaders do. But this morning, instead of considering Moses the leader, what I want to do is look at two scenes from his life that portray Moses as a prayer. Now, it's easy to overlook just how central prayer was to Moses' life. But from the burning bush onward, prayer was that central activity that kept Moses in step with what God was saying and doing. Consider the following. When Moses went to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go, Pharaoh refused. And what did Moses do? He turned to the Lord in prayer. When he went to the Israelites and he said, God has a plan for your life. He's going to raise me up and he's going to lead us out of Egypt and into a promised land. And they refused to listen to Moses. And what did he do? He turned to the Lord and he prayed. Later, when they had made their way out into the desert and they didn't have enough food and there wasn't the water that they wanted and they began to grumble and complain, Moses turned to the Lord in prayer. And once again, Israel, at the foot of Mount Sinai, they rebelled against God and they turned to idolatry, and God's anger rose up and he was going to judge them. And Moses interceded and God spared them, pouring out mercy instead. One could easily argue that Moses' primary leadership activity was prayer, and that all of the other things flowed from this ongoing conversation with God. And this morning, I want to talk about Moses, about Jesus, and a life of prayer. And specifically, I want to look at prayer in terms of intercession and intimacy. And so the first scene that we're going to look at from Moses' life portrays prayer as intercession. And so if you have a Bible with you, whether it's a paper Bible like mine or you got a Bible app on your smartphone, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands were made steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." So you have to imagine the scene. They've just made their way through the Red Sea. They're just beginning their journey towards the Promised Land. They're tasting freedom for the first time in 400 years. And before they know it, they're attacked by this Amalekite army without warning. And in response, Moses turns to Joshua. It's the first time he's mentioned in the scriptures. And he says to him, "Take some men, some warriors, go out to battle. And as you're doing battle, I'm going to make my way to that hill right over there with the staff of God in my hands." Now, just a note about this staff. 6 weeks earlier, Moses had taken this staff and he'd used it and extended it over the Red Sea. And remember, it split in two. Later in the desert, Israel ran out of water. Moses said to God, "What do I do?" God said, "Take the staff, hit the rock, it'll break open and I'll provide water." There was no miraculous power in this staff, obviously, but it functioned as a symbol of God's presence and power. And so Joshua led the army into battle. Moses went to a hill to intercede. And you may have noticed that there's actually no explicit mention of prayer anywhere in our text. But prayer is implicit in the posture that Moses assumes. Throughout the Old Testament, the lifting of hands is the posture of prayer. Psalm 28:2 says, "Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift my hands to your most holy place." Psalm 63, verse 4, "I will praise you as long as I live, Lord, and in your name I will lift up my hands." And once again, Psalm 88, verse 9, "I call out to you, Lord, every day I spread out my hands to you." Now, at this time, if you're able, I want to invite everyone here this morning just to raise both hands over your head and keep them raised. And with your hands raised, I want you to think about what this physical posture communicates. Now, if we were on a football field and a referee raised his hands, he'd be signaling something, the fact that one of the teams has scored a touchdown or a field goal. But in the context of worship or prayer, this is the posture of dependence. Now, if you're able, I want you to keep your hands up a little bit tired until you start feeling the burn a bit, okay? So a number of you are young parents and you have small children. And so you bring them out for a walk, and they go as far as the little legs will take them. But once their legs get heavy and tired, what do they do with their hands? They lift them up. It's their way of signaling, I'm tired, mom and dad. Pick me up, carry me, because I feel weak and you're strong. And this is the posture of prayer. God, I'm tired, I'm weak, you're wise, I'm not. I don't know what I'm doing. Help me. Now you can go and lower your hands now. So Joshua goes out to battle and he lifts up a sword. Moses makes his way to the top of the hill and he raises his hands in prayer. And we're told as long as his hands were raised, Israel was winning the battle. But the moment he began to tire, the Amalekites rallied. I wonder, Mission Creek Alliance, do any of you ever get tired? Do you ever get weary in your praying? Maybe you're praying for a job. Maybe you've been praying for healing for someone in your family. Maybe you're praying for a friend or a spouse or a parent because they're in difficulty or they need to make a decision and they don't know what to do and you don't know what to do. Sometimes we get so tired, of waiting, trusting, praying. Moses knew the same weariness. Sometimes, like Moses, we need other people to carry us with their prayers. So notice that Moses didn't pray alone. He brought backup with him. We're told that when he got weary, his brother Aaron and a good friend Hur found a stone and he sat on it. And one was on one side, one on the other. And together, the three of them lifted their hands till sunset. And the Lord won the battle because these three were steadfast in prayer. Now there's two ideas in this story that I want to draw out very briefly. Here's the first. The Lord told Moses to write an account of the battle. And there's this odd phrase. God says, and make sure Joshua hears it. Now, what was it that Moses had that Joshua needed? One word, perspective. Prayer gives all of us a heavenly perspective. Joshua saw what was right in front of him, an army, muscles, dirt, grime, swords, spears. But from Moses' vantage point, he saw God at work in the midst of the battle. Moses' intercession and God's intervention didn't render Joshua's activity any less real or necessary. God was at work, and Joshua was at work, and God was at work as Joshua worked. And it's the same for all of us as we make our way through life. Now, this is the first time that Joshua is introduced to us in the biblical record. And the very first time we see Joshua, he's taught a life lesson about prayerful dependence. Joshua learned that prayer isn't what we do before real life begins. Prayer is the battle itself. He learned that the key to living well, the key to entering into the battle, the key is staying connected to God and relying on his unfailing strength. And my question for you is, have you learned this lesson? Prayer, by its very nature, is an act of dependence. It's an admission of weakness and need. We pray because we're limited, because we're dependent creatures. We pray to the one who is unlimited in his wisdom, power, and love. When we don't know what to do, Christians pray. Ruth Barton, in writing about Moses' prayer from the hill, says the following. She says, being this reliant on God for the actual outcome of things is a very edgy way to live. We are much more accustomed to relying partly on God and partly on our own plans if the issues at hand are really important. Many of us pray, but we pray with a backup plan, just in case God doesn't come through. And our fear keeps us wavering in the balance, wavering between trust and doubt. We hedge our bets. We stockpile for tomorrow. We make sure that we get what we want, even if God doesn't seem to be doing his part. And this wavering makes faith nearly impossible. We believe without really believing. We trust without really trusting. We say we're depending on God, but we never actually let go. The second thing I want to touch on in this story is the reference to an altar. We read that Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of God." Now, if you've read the Old Testament frequently, then you know almost every time an altar is named, it has to do with some kind of sacrifice. It's an act of worship, but not here. The purpose of this altar wasn't sacrifice, it was remembrance. Moses built an altar, a monument, if you like, to remind Israel of God's victory. He named it, "The Lord is my banner." And I want you to ask yourself, what does a banner do? A banner communicates something, right? It makes a statement. Think about a high school banner. And so if you walked into Kelowna Senior Secondary, you might see a banner that says the Kelowna Owls. Or if you walk into to one of your other local high schools, you might see the OKM Huskies or something like that. A banner identifies who we are and who we belong to. Moses says, "The Lord is my banner." In other words, I am his and he is mine. We belong to him. People of God here at Mission Creek Alliance, we belong to the Lord. We pray to a good and loving and powerful Father who can and does intervene as we intercede. Now, perhaps you're new to this church, and maybe you're really new to prayer, and you're wondering, what will happen when I pray? The former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, once joked that when I pray, coincidences happen, and when I stop praying, coincidences stop happening. I just want to share a couple quick stories with you. The first has to do with my mother-in-law. My mother-in-law is a die-hard prayer. Anywhere, anytime is the right moment for her to pray. So a number of years ago, my wife and I, we had a son who was born to us, Luke, and we entered into a process that would move us towards international adoption, adopting in Thailand. It was a long and lengthy process, and we went a long time before we found out who we were going to be matched with. We're praying and waiting and praying and waiting, and finally we got an email that came to our inbox with a brief bio and a picture of our daughter, Anna, who's here today, and we were so excited and overjoyed. And when we told Naomi's mom that we were going to have a girl, she was so excited. She jumped in her car, went down to a local flower shop, and she bought a big balloon that read, "It's a girl." Helium balloons just have a way of causing celebration and joy. And so she grabbed the balloon, put it in the car. She drove home, got to our driveway. When she opened up the door, she made the rookie mistake of not holding on to the string. And so the moment she opened the door, the balloon escaped. And as all helium balloons do, it rose higher and higher and higher until it was completely out of sight. Now, if that had happened to me, I would have been angry. I probably would have kicked the tire on the car. I would have jumped back in the car and grumbled my way all the way back to the flower shop. I would have bought another balloon and then come back with my joy completely gone. But not my mother-in-law. The second the balloon started going up, she began to pray. And she said, "Lord, I really, really need that balloon." And within moments, like it can only happen on the North Shore, a huge downpour of rain began. And wouldn't you know it, the balloon slowly began to descend until it came to rest in her hand. Coincidence? Let me tell you one more balloon story. Good friends of ours were also going to Thailand to adopt their little girl. And there comes a moment in every adoption process where the child transitions from the people who have been caring for it to the new parents. In Thailand, you don't actually adopt your child until they're about 2 years of age. And so parents, I want you to imagine raising your own children to the age of two and then handing them over to a complete stranger and having them walk away. It is so traumatic for the child, for the caregiver, for the adoptive parents. And our friends knew this, and they wanted to mitigate some of the trauma, and what better way to mitigate trauma and to bring celebration than a balloon? And she thought to herself, "I want to buy a bright pink Hello Kitty balloon that I can give to my daughter when she comes to us for that final time." And so she looked all over the city of Chiang Mai and could not find a Hello Kitty balloon anywhere. And she began to pray, "Lord, help me to find a balloon," because she felt like she needed it. And the Lord didn't answer her prayer. She came up empty. On the morning they were to receive their daughter, they were walking from the house they were renting in the same neighborhood over to where their daughter was living. And as they were making their way over, the husband looked up and he saw in the sky there was something floating way up, but so high he couldn't see it. He didn't pay it any attention. They continued walking down the road, and just before they got to the house, wouldn't you know it, this something in the air descended and came to rest 10 feet in front of them, and it was a bright pink Hello Kitty balloon. I don't believe in coincidences. I believe in a God who's loving and sovereign and active in our lives. And when we pray, he hears and he intervenes. So if this first scene depicts Moses, the prayer, Moses, the intercessor, the second scene that I want to turn to with you now depicts prayer in terms of intimacy. And so if your Bibles are still open, flip forward a few pages to Exodus 33, starting at verse 7. And I'm going to pick my way through this text, but if you keep it open, I'll have some of it on the screen behind me. God's desire for relationship with humanity has always been to have the kind of relationship in which there is no barriers, no division, nothing to stand in the way of communion and love. So when Moses led Israel out of Egypt into the desert, God invited Moses to call upon some of the skilled craftsmen in the community to construct what was called the Tent of Meeting. And this is the place that Moses would go to speak with God. We're told in verse 9 that as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke to Moses. Once more, this pillar of cloud is a symbol of the Lord's presence. Verse 11, we read, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend." Now, when you think about God, what comes to mind? Some of you might think about God as being far off and removed. Smart, powerful, yes, but maybe a little uncaring, harsh, judgmental. Perhaps you think of God in very different ways, but I wonder, when you think about God, does the concept of friendship come to mind? Friends enjoy one another's company. Friends talk about anything and everything. They talk about big things. They talk about everyday things. They talk about matters of school or business. They talk about matters of the heart. Prayer is about so much more than asking God to do things for us. For the Christian, prayer is the language of the heart. It's the pathway to intimacy. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me." Verse 14, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you were pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? Listen to this. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth if not your presence?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." Most major world religions have a holy book, and their holy book says something about their God. Something about the way to live, maybe something about the afterlife. In this regard, Christianity is no different. We too have a holy book. But what sets us apart from other religions is not the fact that we have a holy book. What sets us apart is the fact that God has come to dwell among his people. He is not far off and removed. He lives within us. We are quite literally people of his presence. And through prayer, we cultivate intimacy, friendship with God. We speak with God as we would speak with a friend, and we learn to listen for his voice in return. Prayer is a conversation. None of us can love someone that we do not know, and so it's for this reason that Jesus came. John 1:14 tells us that at just the right time, God the Son, Jesus, became human and made his home among us. John writes, "He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the Son, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." And like Moses, Jesus was a prayer. Maybe you've never really thought about him in that way, but he was. For too long in Western Christianity, we've bought into the myth that prayer precedes the activity. So we call a meeting, we pray for 10 minutes, and then we get on with the real stuff. For Jesus, prayer was never hived off from the rest of his life. It's not like Jesus spent 15 minutes in the morning praying and then went on and lived a secular day for the rest of the day. Instead, everywhere Jesus went, he was praying. At the most important junctures of his life, he was praying. 40 days in the wilderness, he was praying. Before he chose his 12 disciples, he was praying. The night before the cross, he invested significant time in prayer. But most of the time, it wasn't this private, solitary prayer experience. Jesus was just living and praying everywhere he went. He was praying as he was working and casting out demons and healing the sick. He was praying as he was teaching. He was praying at rest, praying in the company of friends and disciples and the crowd. Prayer was a part of every activity. And with the Holy Spirit's help, Jesus walked in keeping with God the Father. He kept in step with him, so much so that Jesus could make statements like, "I only say what the Father tells me to say." How did he know what the Father was saying? The Holy Spirit gave him ears to hear. He said things like, I only go where the Father tells me to go, because his ear was always tuned to what the Father was saying. He said, I only do what the Father himself is doing. Now, Moses had a tent of meeting, and he'd go to it, and him and God would speak to one another face to face, like you and I might speak with a friend. Jesus never had a tent, but the same friendship, the same intimacy marked his relationship with God. And my question for you is, do you want this kind of intimacy in your relationship with God? And maybe a follow-up question, is this kind of intimacy even possible for regular people like me and you? The answer the Bible gives is a resounding yes. A second century theologian, Clement of Alexandria, once defined prayer in the following way. He said, prayer is keeping company with God. And I really like this definition because it gets to the heart of the matter. In prayer, we keep company with God and we're ushered into the depths of love that is far beyond anything we could have ever imagined. As we learn to dwell in God's presence through prayer, we find that he's stronger than we ever could have hoped for. He's less angry, far more forgiving and merciful than we had dared to dream. He's more creative, he's less stingy, and he's so much more alive than anyone we've ever encountered. And that's why it's less important what we pray and more important that we pray. We just need to get there into his presence so that he can begin to pour out his mercy and love and wisdom and strength and healing. Our God is a God of blessing, and he longs to pour out his blessing on your life. If you're anything like me, you want to know that your life matters. You want to know that you're loved. You want to know that there's at least one person who delights in you, even when you're at your worst. Human beings were built to crave this kind of affirmation, and our Father in heaven is best equipped to give us the affirmation we need. In John 17, once again, Jesus is praying. This is what he prays. He says, I pray that they, meaning all followers, his disciples, I pray that they will be one just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. And I hope that you caught it, because it's worth repeating. This might be the most staggering scripture in the entire Bible, that you love them as much as you love me. This is the intimacy that God has planned for you, that you would come to know with head and heart that the Father loves you and delights in you every bit as much as he delights in his Son, Jesus. For the Christian, prayer is the vehicle to intimacy with God. We learn to speak with God as one speaks with a friend, and we tune our ears to his voice. This way of Moses is the way of Jesus. It's the way of faith for Christians throughout the centuries, this way of prayer, a way of intercession and intimacy. And perhaps you're here this morning, and you or someone you love needs God's intervention in their life. You know what they need. You know what you need. Perhaps it's time to lift your hands and to ask your Father in heaven who loves. Maybe you're weary and tired of asking. Find your Aaron and your Hur. Pray with backup so they can lift your weary hands. Maybe you're here this morning, and as I've been talking about intimacy with God, you're saying to yourself, I want that kind of relationship. I don't want to settle for the kind of friendship with God I have now. It's possible. Allow prayer to be the vehicle that ushers you into friendship with God. In just a moment, Pastor Keith is going to come and he's going to lead us into a celebration around the Lord's Supper. But before he does, let me invite you to bow your heads as I pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we adore you this morning. We marvel at your kindness. We thank you for your faithfulness. Even when we are unfaithful, your mercy is new every morning. And we need it today. I pray for my friends here at Mission Creek Alliance. Even now, Lord, as they hold before you that thing, that person, that situation that needs your breakthrough, I just ask for your kindness to be poured out upon your people here today. That you would come in power and love, that you would heal and forgive and restore and create a way, Lord, where there appears to be no way. I also pray, Father, that even now that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, that you would unite us to Jesus. That we would feel his closeness, that we would hear his voice, and that friendship would come to be a word that defines how we relate to you. Father, we love you because you first loved us. We thank you for the gift of Jesus and your Holy Spirit. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen.